Well, good morning. Good morning. I'm glad you've come. We have a good crowd with us. The weather is just spectacular. Usually, I must say that when we have it this good in February, that it means we're probably going to have about 3 foot of snow at some point. But we'll just have to live with that as we do. This lesson, I think, is going to be interesting, hopefully beneficial, and certainly is going to come from the Word of God. We're going to talk about Molech, Dagon, and who is the God of the plain? Who is the God of the valley? Now, I don't know that this lesson has ever been put together by a human being before. I'm sure it has. But this was just a matter of a preacher spent a lot of time trying to think of topics, of things to talk about. And this is certainly one of them. So we'll see where we're going with this. And you may not be familiar with those names. Molech, by the way, I was doing some studying in Unger's Bible Dictionary. Molech is said to have been the most hated by God of all the Canaanite deities. The god Molech is to be the most hated of all the Canaanite deities by God. So if I'm an Israelite, surely I would never, ever be caught at a celebration for Molech. Certainly if I'm a leader of the people of Israel, I would never be associated with Molech. Right? Well, we'll see how that goes. Dagon is a fish god. And this gets us to something that this is not about this lesson, but I am a firm believer that when you're looking at Genesis chapter 1 and particularly the stories of Exodus and the Ten Commandments, you're dealing with Jehovah God dealing with other gods. When you look at the ten plagues, what is God doing there? God is showing all the Egyptians, and they had gods for everything. They had gods for harvest. They had gods, the Nile River they considered to be even a god at some point. So what is God showing? Your little g gods are not really God, and they can't save you from the one true God. Every one of those ten plagues, that was the story behind it. And then you get to the Ten Commandments. Why give those simple rules? Because God is going to be the king of this nation. It is God who is going to tell the people of Israel what they should and should not do and how to worship him. And again, the thing that's being remembered here is if you heard the reading from Brother Scott, and I certainly appreciate that very much, pronouncing all those nations of Canaan, that their gods were not to be your gods. You were to have one God, and his name is Jehovah. So that gets us to this idea of what is God's name? And these are some of the Hebrew ways in which God is referred to. The first one is in Exodus chapter 3, when God himself says, "I am that I am." He is the ever-existent one. He is before time. He is after time. Time has no effect on God. He is in presence at all times, in all ways. The word Elohim is actually a word that can be used. El, the prefix El, is a word that can be used for other gods. In fact, many of the Baals are used as prefix of El. So this is the word for God. If you're looking for the Hebrew word, for the word God is mostly Elohim. Adonai is the word for Lord. So you have the Elohim is the Hebrew word for, I had to get that straight. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. Adonai or Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. And then we get to YHWH. This is the name of God. This is the name of God that he was introducing to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You may know this word as Jehovah or as Yahweh. So what you have here is you have two words in Elohim and Adonai that are general words for God and for Lord. There can be other gods, there can be other lords, but there is only one Jehovah. And that is what he's establishing here at this point, is that Yahweh or Jehovah is the God. You are to serve this God and this God alone. There are many gods, but there is only one Jehovah. There is only one existent one. There is only one I am that I am. In fact, if you were to read from Exodus chapter 20, and this is the first commandment of God, it would sound like this in the Hebrew. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am Yahweh, or Jehovah, your God. And that is the only God that the Israelites were supposed to have. But from the beginning, the people of Israel couldn't even get to the land of Canaan before they were building idols, and it plagued them all the way through. So this morning, let's take a look at Molech, Dagon, and the God of the plain. One other thing you need to know about these gods, they are typically gods of physical things, okay? So you will have a god of the harvest. You'll have a god of fertility. You'll have a god of the moon and the stars and those things. And these different little g gods would all be worshipped individually or sometimes separately. In fact, in Unger's, I think I got this number right, it's 48. I counted what they had was a list of little g gods, 42. 42 gods are in the Old Testament that the Israelites served other than Yahweh. Think about that for just a moment. The people of Israel observed and served 42 other gods recorded in Scripture other than the God who taught them out of Egypt by the Red Sea, other than the God who defeated Jericho, other than the God who sent them across the Jordan River, other than the God of all things, the God of fertility, the God of land, the God of crops, the God of love, the God of all things, Jehovah God. So Molech and Chemosh are essentially the same God. You have a different spelling for these two gods. Why was Molech so hated? Molech is called Molech by the Ammonites. The Moabites essentially worship the same God. They call him Chemosh. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 11. And one of the things that we're going to learn about Molech is that his worship included human sacrifice. So not only were the Israelites engaged in serving another god who was not Jehovah, but they were involved in serving a very heathen god. And here's the question I want to ask you at this point. No sermon is good unless it's applicable to the person in the pew. What will your spiritual legacy be? What will your spiritual legacy be? We're going to read from 2 Kings 11. And when we read this, you may not think that this is a legacy kind of statement, but we're going to show that it is. Solomon was the third king of Israel. He was the last one to reign over a unified kingdom. In fact, you could argue it was never really unified under Solomon. Solomon, we think of as a great guy. We think of him as the wisest man. We think of him as writing the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Solomon is held in high regard. But I will tell you what. Solomon's spiritual legacy was the casting away of the people of Israel from their land by God. Solomon introduced maybe as much evil to Israel as he did good. He did more things wrong than he did right. And he did so in a way that really, really made a difference. 1 Kings 11, 6 and 7. 1 Kings 11, verses 6 and 7. I'm in 2 Kings. I wonder why that didn't make any sense. 1 Kings 11, my apologies, verses 6 and 7. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Is that what you think of when you think of Solomon? Is that the way you think of him? So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Solomon introduced worship of the most hated of all Jehovah's enemies. He introduced Molech and Chemosh worship into the very heart of Israel. And it never left. It never left. In fact, when the Israelites were kicked out of the land that God gave them, of the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was this particular sin that was referenced. Because we're going to go ahead several hundred years from Solomon, and we're going to find a king of Israel named Manasseh. If you're not familiar with Manasseh, maybe the most evil of all Israelite kings. In fact, his evil was so great, he had a son who tried to straighten things out, and did as many good things as you could possibly do, and it still was not enough. God cast out the Israelites because of the evil of Manasseh. So remember the spiritual legacy of Solomon. Solomon's spiritual legacy was, yes, that he was a wise man, but he was evil. God says he did evil in his sight because he set up altars to Molech and Chemosh. Take a look at 2 Kings, and this time I got that right. 2 Kings, we're going to look at chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 6. Now, this is a reference to Manasseh. His name is not included here in the text, but this is who's being referred to. He is the king of Israel at the time. And this is what it is the word of God says about Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21 and verse 6. And he, that's Manasseh, burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He made his son to pass through the fire. That's a euphemism for killing his child as a human sacrifice to this stick, to this pole, to this stone, to this rock. Because Molech is not a god. Molech is a pagan understanding of what a god might be and how God might, a pagan god might be pleased. And in fact, when you get to dealing with these pagan gods, not only do you have human sacrifice associated with Molech, but you have prostitution. And let me tell you something. I don't just mean prostitution. I mean same-sex prostitution in the house of God. In the temple of Jehovah God at Jerusalem, these men introduced not only child sacrifice, but same-sex prostitution into the house of the Lord. You want to know why the Israelites were kicked out of the land by God? Because they were unfaithful to their covenant. And they did things that were evil in the sight of their God. Let's look at what Josiah does in 2 Kings 23 and 7. 2 Kings 23 and 7. This is the young son, the young descendant of Manasseh. He comes and he tries to correct Israel in all his ways. And he does good things, but it's still not enough in the end. Look at what verse 7 says here. So Josiah, cleaning up after Manasseh, and he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. Guys, I don't know what the most evil thing you can do is. But you're an Israelite. You take the most hated of all gods by Jehovah. You introduce his worship into your people. You have the women give drawings of Asherah, which is a god of the heavens. And of course, we know that there's only one God who spoke the heavens into existence. And you do all that. And in your pagan worship, you bring homosexual prostitutes into the house of God, where his name will be in Jerusalem. If you've ever wondered what the spiritual legacy of Solomon was, that's what it is. You may think of the wisdom, you may think of all the great things, but you need to remember that he introduced something to Israel that was deadly, something that caused them to be cast out. And I tell you something, what's your spiritual legacy going to be? I am here today in many ways because of my ancestors. My parents were Christians, my grandparents were Christians, and so on and so forth. Now, that's not everybody's case. Some people come, they don't have a family history of those things. You can start a new spiritual tradition today. You can have a new spiritual legacy. Let your spiritual legacy be that when the Lord said he needed help, you said, here am I, send me. You be the person that starts a positive spiritual legacy in your life. Well, one of the things that Josiah tried to do was he tried to destroy the spiritual legacy of his fathers. And he tried to destroy all those things. But what Solomon introduced, Manasseh took to the extreme. Josiah burned and defiled, but it was not enough. Well, in thinking of this lesson, this was actually the key to it, or the first thing I began to think of. How is God seen? How do people decide what God wants or what God is? How do people view Jehovah God? How do people view other gods? The reason there are so many little g gods in that New Unger's Bible Dictionary is people in that day did not understand that there was one God. Every community had its own God. Each city had its own God. And you thought of that was a god of a regional area, right? You might think, something is the god of Dixon. Something is the god of Hopkinsville. Something is the god of Dover. And then inside that, you might both have the same god for fertility for corn. You might have a different fertility for the seas and fish, for calves and food and whatever. And you all had this crazy mix of little g gods. But the Jews only had one God, or they were to have only one God. It was a unique idea that there was one God who was God of all those things. That, in my mind, is what the day of creation is about. Who's the God of the heavens? Jehovah God. Who's the God of the fish in the sea? Jehovah God. Who's the God of man? Jehovah God. Cattle, trees, things that grow from its kind. Jehovah God is God of all those things. Well, that's not the way the people of the Canaanite region believed. They believed that you were a God of a local region or a local city. There's a good example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're dealing with Dagon here. Dagon is a fish god. In fact, he literally, his idols were made in the shape of a fish. So you have these Canaanite, these Philistines. This is not even a Canaanite god. This is a Philistine god. So you had different people in different areas, and they all had their own gods of all these things. Dagon was not God in the way that we think of him. Dagon was the god over a specific thing. Dagon was the god of fish. The people of the Philistines were thought to probably be Greeks. If you look at a map of Canaan, in fact, they were not in the list. You may have noticed it was the enemies of Israel that Scott mentioned. That's because they were not Canaanite. They were almost certainly Greek. And they lived in and by, and they got a lot of their food from the sea. So it would make sense that one of their gods would be a fish god. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have a high priest named Eli who has two terribly sinful sons. And Israel goes to do battle with the Philistines, and they're greatly defeated. So their solution to this is, we will go get the Ark of the Covenant, and we will let the Ark of the Covenant go with us. Now, they didn't ask God about that. They had no instructions for that. They did it completely on their own will. Look what the Word of God says in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. He says there, "So the people went to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God." So without asking God, they decide that they'll go essentially get God. They're treating God like an Asherah pole. They're treating God like any other regional deity. They're thinking, God can't save in Shiloh, but God will save if we go into battle. And here's where I want to begin to make a point. This was the misunderstanding of Jehovah God. See how the people of Israel think they have to bring God to the place? Right? They don't go and they don't pray to God in Shiloh and say, "Lord, please help us in our battle over here." They say, you've got your God, Philistines. We will take our God. We'll bring him to battle." Well, God did not approve of that, and those two young men died in the next battle, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Samuel 5, verse 2. "When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day..." So they take it in battle, and then they set it up in front of their god Dagon. So they take the Ark of the Covenant that's captured in battle, and they bring it into Dagon's palace. Here's 1 Samuel 5, 2. So let me back up to verse 1. "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon." If you know the rest of the story, this is fascinating. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's the great statement of God. It's the first commandment. Now, they've taken a god and they have put him before Jehovah in their sense. The Ark of the Covenant is not God. It's where God's presence rests. But the Ark of the Covenant is brought, and Dagon, another god, is literally put before him. What happens? "When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord." Now, how about that? Let's imagine you're the priest of Dagon for just a moment. And your whole livelihood is wrapped up in the fact that Dagon is this great god. And you're telling everybody that Dagon is the great god. and you put that Ark of the Covenant in there with Dagon, and you know for a fact no one has gone in there because you're the priest. You don't want anybody in there messing with your God. And yet, what has happened? Dagon is cast down because there will be no other gods before Jehovah. Well, the priests don't learn their lesson. They set Dagon back up. They took Dagon, put him back in his place. Now verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. The people of Philistia, the people of Ashdod, the people of Gaza, not only had their God thrown down, but thrown down again and broken. And then something strange started to happen. The Philistines started to develop tumors. Great, harmful, painful tumors. People began to get sick and die. And the Philistines realized that they had to get rid of Jehovah. And they actually put the ark on a cart and let it go its way. And it went back to where it belonged. Was Dagon, this fish god, a god? No. Did he have some power but not a little power? No. Was Dagon the fish god of the Philistines, and maybe the Moabites had a different fish god, and maybe someone else sacrificed to Molech? Were all those gods anything? No. The gods of Israel's neighbors were not God. There's one more story I want to show you, and that's this. Take a look at 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings 20, God here is going to work through an evil man. You need to know that God can do that, by the way. God can work through evil circumstances and evil men. And he does so here with a man named Ahab. And if you're not familiar with Ahab, if you think maybe he's the captain after a white whale, you may actually realize that he is a man from the Bible. Ahab is married to Jezebel. To give you any idea whether this is a frowny-faced king or a smiley-faced king, this is an evil guy. But God is going to work through him for a greater purpose, because God's greater purpose is that his name be not defiled. Well, Ahab, being the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, if you look at it geographically, that's closer to Syria. Well, guess who they're doing war with at this time in the Bible? If you're in 1 Kings chapter 20, and verse 23 through 25, the people of Israel came out and defeated the enemies of Syria with far fewer people. Now, Ahab did something. He inquired of God here. Ahab, an evil king, inquired of God, and God defended his people because they inquired of him. Well, when the Syrians lose, they can't believe it. They go around, they go, I can't believe we lost to these guys. There must be a reason. And the reason must be that their God is the God of the hills, and our God is a God of flat places. And we fought them in the hills. And because their God is regional, their God is local, because their God is from that area of the hills, we will be from the plain, and we will fight again on the plain because our God is a God of the plain. Now, you may think that's a ridiculous statement. It is a ridiculous statement. But that's the way these people viewed their gods. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 23, what we're listening to here is a discussion between Syrian officials. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post and put commanders in their places. Muster an army like the army you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. Your translation there may have valley instead of plain. First of all, what do you got? You got Syrian officials who just lost a battle, and they better have a good reason for their king. The second thing they do is a human thing. They say, fire all the generals. Fire them all. Find Grant. Somebody please go find Grant. We're talking about the general in this particular case. Go find Ulysses S. Grant. He's the kind of general who will do battle the way I want to. So they fire all the generals. They bring in new generals, and his advisors say, we will fight them on the plain. So they come back the next year, and what happens? Well, God is everywhere, and God heard this. How do you think God took to being told that he was just a God of the hills? How do you think God took to the idea that somehow he would be defeated now that they fought on the... You think this is the way this is going to work? Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 28. It says, "And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Is God doing this because Ahab is a righteous leader? No. He's doing it for two reasons. A, the people of Israel are his to defend, and his name is to be defended. "There shall be no other God before me. You shall not think that I am just a God of the hills and not a God of the plains. Not only will you learn it, but they will learn it." Verse 29. "And they encamped opposite one another for 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day." 100,000 people died on the plain because they were idolaters. Because they did not believe in one true God who was God of all things. Who they had fish gods, and they had star gods, and they had moon gods, and they had gods for the day and the night, and for produce and productivity and sexual fertility, and on and on and on and on. But they did not have the one true God. Jehovah is not just the God of a people. He's not just God of the Israelites. Jehovah is not the God of prostitutes and human sacrifice. Jehovah is just not just the God of the hills and the valleys. He is a God of all people and all places. And he is a God of grace. Turn to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Paul is actually going to make kind of a secondary point. Sometimes you do this, you show by your argument that you assume certain things to be self-evident. Paul is going to win an argument here by declaring that God is a God of all people. Because in his dealings in the book of Romans, Paul is talking to Jews who have the law of Moses, and they think of themselves as special people. And for a while, they were God's chosen people. There's no doubt about that. But the law of Moses is not there to save anymore. We no longer live under the law. This is a new covenant. We live in grace. We don't earn our way to heaven by law keeping. We are given heaven because of our faith and our obedience. So now that this has occurred, Paul is saying, we know this to be true because God is not just a God of the Israelites. God is a God for all people. When Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the last thing that he said from Joel was this: "All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not just Jews, but Gentiles also. Look at what the Word of God says in Romans 3, verse 27. Is our Jehovah God a local God, a regional God, a God of the hills, God of a people, God of a city, God of an action? No. He is God over all. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Law of faith. Who could be a descendant of Abraham? Only the descendants of Abraham. Who could be in covenant relationship with God as the special people of God? Only the Israelites. How was that covenant represented with the Israelites and with no other people? By the Ten Commandments. By the law of Moses. But Paul is saying that Jesus Christ nailed that law to the cross. And we now live in grace and we live in faith. And who can have faith? Who can have faith? Everyone. Syrian, Philistine, Ammonite, Israelite, Tennessean, those from Alabama, Washington State and Panama and Mexico and Colombia and Russia and Ukraine and Britain and France and every other place I can't remember. For we hold that one, excuse me, For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? That's what people thought in the time of Israel. He's just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the hills. He's God of that local area. Paul is saying, no. God is God of all. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Who can be saved? All who will put their faith in Jesus as the Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected Son of God. Gentile? Yes. Jew? Yes. Any ethnicity? Yes. God is the God who spoke the world into existence. God is the God before whom there will be no other gods. God is Jehovah. God is Lord. God is our King. And God loves us. And God wants us to come be where we are, where He is. And He will grant that to us, not because we keep a law and we deserve it, but because we follow and serve in faith. Because faith is the currency of heaven. Are you a believer? God sent His Son. He called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He paid the price on the cross. His perfect, sinless blood forgives all our sin. Because we're guilty before God, but we're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not forgiven this morning and you want to be a Christian, please come forward. Or if you need help with prayer or any repentance, please come forward as we stand and we sing.